Would you please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1? Revelation chapter 1. I spoke to you a couple of weeks ago from this chapter and talked about this book as being the book of blessing. And I'd like to continue with that thought over a period of time, just considering how this is indeed to be a book of blessing to us. And I want to talk to you tonight from this same chapter and look at a couple of other verses. And I think that while at the beginning of these lessons we will probably move pretty slowly, as time goes by we'll move along a little faster. I don't want you to think that we'll be in this study until after the second coming, but it will begin with a little bit of slowness, just to sort of set some groundwork. I want you to read with me, if you would, chapter 1, verse 4, and then we'll look at verse 20. In our previous study, we looked at the first three verses, and now in verse 4, we're told that John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Now, if you stop there and then drop on down to verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, in just the reading of these two verses, I think that there is a thought or a word that probably gains one's attention pretty easily, and that's the word seven. This is a book that is a book of blessing because, in part, it has much to say to us by way of numbers. Numbers become quite important in the study of Revelation. And so I want to talk to you this evening about making numbers count and talk to you about some just basic principles. We're not going to consider all of the numbers that are referred to in the book, but I just want to talk to you about some three quick thoughts about numbers and the significance of numbers that I hope will be helpful to us as we progress on through our study. This is a book that is a book of symbols, and we talked some about that in our previous study. As you go back to verse 1 of chapter 1, we see where this begins by saying that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants the things which must soon take place, and He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant John. That word in the New American Standard, communicated, is from the word sema, which means signified. And if you just take that word signified and you break it down, the first few letters of the word are what? It's sign. He signified. He spoke, or He communicated this message, this revealing or this disclosing of Jesus Christ by means of various signs and symbols. And this book is just filled with such figurative statements that if we don't understand that, we're just not going to understand the message of the book. And it's for that reason, I believe, that the Lord begins here in just the very first verse to say two very important things about the nature of this book. He says, first of all, that it is about things that will shortly or soon come to pass. These are not things that are written about matters that are yet off in our future. He was writing to these people who first received this letter about things that were going to transpire shortly after their time. These were things that were going to be meaningful and significant and have direct bearing upon them. Now, I'm not telling you that they're not meaningful and that they're not significant to us. But I am saying to you that what the writer of the letter said was that these were things that would soon take place. And the second important thing is what I mentioned about the nature of what he has to say. He says these are things that are declared in signs and in symbols. And I'll just give you a feeling for this. I want you to think with me about the way that John writes through this book. When we read through this book and study through it, we're going to find that John in some ways speaks as a zoologist. He's going to talk about animals. As a matter of fact, he's going to say that he saw, in some of the visions that he saw, he's going to talk about Jesus Christ as the Lamb. He's going to describe Jesus as a Lamb. Of course, other passages in the Bible do exactly that. In 1 Peter, we see where the blood of Christ, the death or the sacrifice of Christ, is compared to that as being the death or the sacrifice of a lamb without blemish. It was John the Baptist who, seeing Jesus approach, pointed him out and said, "Behold," what? "The Lamb of God." Now, I think most of the time people don't have too much problem relating to the symbolism that was involved in John's statement or in Peter's statement. And when we come to this revelation that the same Apostle John wrote, who recorded that statement by John the Baptist, we need to understand that he is speaking in this symbolic fashion. Not only is Jesus spoken of as the Lamb, he says he's also the Lion. He calls Jesus the Lion. And again, doesn't the Bible in other places do exactly the same? He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, he's going to describe a scene in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, a throne room scene. It's as though the curtains of heaven are drawn back and we get a glimpse into heaven. And in this throne room scene, God is sitting upon His throne. And gathered around Him are what John reveals as being four living creatures. And they're described in this fashion. One has the face of a lion. One has the face of an ox. One has the face of an eagle. And another has the face of a man. Now, again, what we see, we'll talk about these things in our future studies, but what we see is this very symbolic way that John speaks. But that's not the only way. He doesn't only speak as a zoologist. Sometimes he speaks as an astronomer. We've already read in this first chapter of the reference, the description of Jesus who holds seven stars in his hands. We're going to read another passage where it talks about Satan as being a great dragon who, with his tail, sweeps a third of the stars from the heavens. Well, you know, to speak of stars and to speak of them in a symbolic way is not really anything that's foreign to us. We speak of stars in a symbolic fashion. We talk about celebrities, athletes, entertainers, famous people as being people who are stars. And so we see that John is going to talk about some things regarding the hosts of heaven in a symbolic way. He also speaks as an artist. It's as though he takes his palette of colors and painting on a canvas. He uses vivid colors to portray messages. He's going to talk about white, people in white robes. He's going to talk about those who ride upon, some who ride upon white, a white horse. God is portrayed as sitting upon the white, great white throne of judgment. What does he portray when he talks about things such as this, as being white. In most instances, he's describing that which is pure, that which is undefiled. It's untainted by sin. He's going to use the color green, too. In that depiction of the throne room of God, he sees a rainbow. It's not a rainbow like you and I would see or think about with these many colors in the rainbow. He sees a rainbow that is of emerald, this vivid green. He talks about four horses. And on these horses, he talks about one that's black, that's representative of, he describes as being representative of famine. He'll talk about a gray horse, a red horse, and a white horse, as we've already talked about. He sees a woman who is dressed in purple. Well, what do you think of when you think about purple and the significance of purple? Do you remember the descriptions of Lydia in the book of Acts, who was described as being the seller of purple? And it's just a reference to the dye that was used to color fabrics purple. What do you associate with that? Well, it's the nobility of a class of people, or the royalty. John sees such things. But he speaks not only in these ways, he speaks also as a geographer. He's going to talk about a woman sitting upon seven mountains. And we'll see that he, in doing this, identifies the fact that he's talking about a city, a great, a notable city. But he describes this city as a woman who sits upon seven mountains. He's going to see a heaving, restless sea that is representative of humanity and things that rise up out of humanity and out of the nations. But I want you to focus with me this evening for a few moments on how he speaks as a mathematician. Brian will like this. And again, I'm not going to deal to a great extent about all of the numerical references in the book. We'll take some note of those things as we progress through our study. But the text that we've looked at already demonstrates how John, in the same ways that he spoke in these other symbolic ways, speaks with numbers in a symbolic way. He talks about seven churches that we read about, but we're also going to see that in the course of this revelation, he's going to talk about seven seals. He's going to talk about seven trumpets. He's going to talk about seven bowls of wrath, as he describes judgment being poured out upon the earth. Now let me ask you this. When you look at these passages of Scripture and these references to sevens, for instance, do you interpret these things literally? Should we take them to be literal? Or do we interpret them symbolically? And let me say to you that I believe the answer unequivocally is this. Yes. We take them literally. And we take them symbolically. He speaks by symbol. Why should I say? And there are a lot of people in the religious world who would say, well, you're just showing a lack of faith when you say these things are symbolic. Many people approach this book by saying everything in it must be taken literally. And if you don't, then you're showing a lack of faith. Well, I'll tell you why. I think there is a good reason to look at these things and interpret them as being symbols. It's just this. That's what he said in chapter 1 and in verse 1 when he said, I was writing these things, communicating or signifying. It's not David who says, oh, well, we've got to take these things symbolically. It's John who wrote the book. He says, these are symbols. They signify, they signify certain things. But now, we ought to take those things that are being revealed in this symbolic way, we need to take them literally. We need to come as best we can to understand what they are communicating or signifying, but they are communicating truth, and we need to take that and understand that and believe that truth literally. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Satan, as I've already referred to in this book, is going to be described as a great red dragon. This book, I think I told you in our previous study, but this book, more than any other book in the Bible, is written to the eye. It's more visual than any other book in the Scriptures. John is painting pictures for us. And so, I mean, can you think of a better way, if you wanted to describe a ferocious, cruel, powerful, malevolent being? Can you think of a better way than to say that Satan is the great red dragon? Now then, is Satan a dragon? Well, he's no more a dragon than he is the cartoonish character in the red outfit with the pointy tail and the pitchfork and the horns. But John, in this symbolic, signifying way, describing this great, powerful, cruel enemy of God and enemy of God's people, is describing something or someone who is very real. We need to understand this literally. It is true. Not that he's the symbol, but he is what is symbolized. Let me give you another illustration very quickly. As I said, there is going to be the reference to a woman. A woman sitting upon seven hills. Now, are we to take this symbolically, or are we to take it literally? Well, if it's not symbolic, then that's some kind of a woman. Sitting upon seven hills. But the text will reveal to us rather clearly that this is a symbol, a signification of a great, notable city. And the woman and the character of the woman, as we will see, will be one described as a woman of harlotry. She is a woman of sin. She is a woman who is unfaithful and untrue. And what John is saying is that's the kind of city or the kind of culture that he was trying to describe. Now, the point that I want you to see is the city is very real. We ought to understand it as being literal. But it's not the symbol. It is what is symbolized that is the literal and the true. So think with me, if you would, just very quickly in our few minutes left, about these three things, about the importance or the significance of these symbolic numbers that we're going to encounter. First of all, I want you to think about the scientific matter of numbers. There is a science of numbers. This universe is built upon this science of numbers, if you would. Astronomy. The astronomers of that field of study can go back thousands of years and tell us when such things as an eclipse happened. Well, or they can look into the future and they can tell us an eclipse is going to happen at such and such a time in the future, hundreds of years down the line. Well, why can they do that? They can do that because of the great God who created this universe to operate in such an orderly fashion that when people learn these principles, of how this universe functions, they can operate based upon the orderliness of that universe. You can illustrate it this way. It's an amazing thing that men were able to go to the moon. But you know what they had to do, and I'll preface all of this by saying this. I am not good with numbers. It was not my strong suit in school. I'm like the fellow who said there are three kinds of people in this world. There are those that can count and those that can't. I'll let you decide which one I belong in. But now, God is good with numbers. He made this universe operate in such an orderly fashion that people who do excel in this scientific treatment of numbers could take a rocket ship and shoot that rocket ship up into space at such a time, in such a direction, so that it would arrive at the designated point when the moon got there. Now, how could they do that? It's because they knew the orderliness of the operation of this universe, and they knew when the moon would be at the position that they wanted to intercept it. God has built this universe around this scientific matter of numbers. Think about biological things, the makeup of our bodies. Every cell that's in our body is comprised of 46 chromosomes. Now, there are millions of cells. And in our lifetime, we throw off or slough off these cells continuously, and they are replaced by other cells. But each one of those cells contains 46 chromosomes. The mathematical precision of this universe has come out of the great mind of God. But now, when we think about numbers in relation to the study that we're undertaking, we're really not going to be concerned so much about the scientific matter of numbers. It's not going to be my goal to fill your head with a bunch of numbers and have you leaving here with your head just overflowing with numeric equations. I'll leave that kind of thing to Brian. But there is also a symbolic meaning of numbers. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. We find where Moses declared to his people, "The Lord our God is one Lord." He's one Lord. What do you suppose was the purpose of using that number, one? When you read through the Bible, and we're not going to take the time to talk about this, but when you read through the Bible, you'll see where there are three who are referred to as God. Three distinct personalities. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each one declares of the other that they are God, that they are divine, that they are worthy of worship. Why didn't Moses say, "The Lord our God is three gods"? Because that wasn't the point he was trying to make. He wasn't trying to tell his people that these are the ones who comprise the Godhead. He was trying to express to them the unity of God, the absence of confusion and of conflicting matters from God. The Lord our God is one God. Now, we need not think, well, you know, David, maybe what we're dealing with here is just, you know, in the Old Testament, just this simple concept of there just being one being in the Godhead. Well, no, that's not so, because the very beginning of the Old Testament scriptures, in the creation of this orderly universe, when it came time to create man, what does the Old Testament scripture say? Let us create man in our image. No, the Old Testament scriptures weren't just written on some very simplistic, elementary level, waiting for the time when the New Testament could be revealed and you get this more advanced description of God. From the very beginning, we see the reference to there being a plurality of beings in the Godhead. Moses' point, under the direction of the Spirit, was to declare to his people that God was unified, God was united. But how did he do it? The Lord our God is one Lord. Now, don't think, well, this is just Bible stuff. You know, this symbolic meanings of numbers, that just has to do with the Bible. That's not true at all. You know that we use numbers in symbolic ways. When was the last time you saw a team win a victory, a big victory, and they rush off the field saying, "We're number 6. Why not? The symbolism of number 1, we're the best. How many times, parents, have you said to your children, "If I've told you once, I've told you 2 times." No. If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. Why 1,000? Well, simply because it conveys the idea of enough. I've told you plenty of times, sufficient times I've warned you about this. We use numbers symbolically. So did these people, and so does John in the writing of his message. You know, over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, we find a similar passage that talks about one and the number one, conveying an idea. Ephesians 4, and beginning in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Why does Paul do that? There is one, why does he do that? Well, he's doing it in order to impress his readers, us included, of the unity of God's purpose and the oneness of what God has planned, the exclusivity of what God has done and what God has set in order. But he does it by talking about one. And that's just a symbolic way of using numbers. But very quickly, let me just conclude by talking about the spiritual message of numbers. When we come across these numbers in our study, and when you see these references that we've alluded to in the New Testament, in the Old Testament alike, God is not trying to be a math teacher. He is trying to convey to us through these symbols and these signs great spiritual truths. The Lord your God is one God. You want to know what that means? That means there's, of those that are God, Jesus, the Father, the Spirit, they're like that. There's no space between them in the sense of disagreement or of confusion or of competition. They are one. And so that's why when Jesus, in his prayer to his Father, he prays what? He prays for his people to be one. He's talking about the union, about the closeness of contact. He says it is His prayer that we would be one just as He and His Father are one. There are great and important spiritual truths that are relayed to us in the Scriptures based upon these symbolic meanings of numbers. Let me return just here at the close to that number that we began with looking at in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4 and 20. The number was 7. There are 7 churches that are seen. There are 7 stars that are referred to that are held in the hands of Jesus. There are 7 messengers. There's a reference to the 7 spirits. Why does He refer to these 7 churches? He lists them a little later on in the text. He lists them by name. Why 7? What? Is it because those are the only ones in Asia? He says that these are the 7 churches in Asia. Is it because that's all that there were? No, we know very clearly that's not all the churches that there were. There was a church in Colossae. There was a church in Hierapolis. Other churches referred to throughout the district of Asia. But He picks out these 7. And He talks about the things regarding those 7 churches, their shortcomings, their challenges, their successes, the things He could commend them for, the things that He would condemn them for. The reason He picks out these 7 is to be representative of all. It is a complete number. It is a number that represents all. We talk about, you know, this time of year, we talk about the top 10. Well, are we to think that there are not any more football teams in this country than just these 10? Well, of course not. But those 10 represent a fullness or a completeness of the best. The 7 that the Lord mentions here represent the fullness, the completeness of His people in local congregations. And I'll tell you what this church should do as we read about these 7 churches. We need to read them as being representative of the kinds of things that churches of the Lord everywhere in all times are going to face. The things that will challenge churches everywhere. The things that the Lord will commend churches for everywhere in all times. And the things that the Lord will condemn churches for everywhere for all time. Now, should we take the reference to those 7 churches literally or symbolically? Yes, we should. They symbolize you and me, this church. But there were also 7 real and literal congregations that existed. What I'm saying to you is this. As we study this book of Revelation, we need to be aware of the fact that numbers count. Numbers are important. And as we encounter numbers in our study, we're going to talk about, not in great detail, but we're going to talk some about the meaning of those numbers and what they represent to us. This is a book of great message. A lot of times, it's a book that's sadly confused and mistreated. I've told you about, you know, the practice of preachers is often to take a passage of Scripture to use as their springboard from which they spring off into the great empty vastness of their own imagination because of dealing upon speculations. And this book has been brutalized by speculators. We'll try to avoid that for sure. I hope that you'll find the study to be worthwhile and helpful. But I hope you find the study to be relevant, pertinent to you and to me, because it contains a great message of hope, the great message of ultimate victory for God's people. If you're not among God's people, you need to be. If you want to enjoy the great victory that's described in this book of Revelation, you need to be among God's people. And this night you can become one who belongs to the Lord by giving your obedience to Him, just in the way that these people of the first century did, that we're reading about and studying about. People who came to know and to believe that Jesus is God's Son, and they turned away from their sins. They confessed their faith in Christ, and they were baptized to wash the guilt of their sins away. And by that, they became Christians. And they gathered together in local congregations like some that we're going to talk about, and they worked for the Lord. And we hope that you'll do that as well, and encourage you to while we stand and sing together.